Now may we turn this morning to the second chapter of Colossians and the second verse. The second chapter of Colossians and the second verse. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them that... I'm reading the first verse too. We'll come to the second. And for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. What a majestic verse this is. This is the conflict which Paul had in prayer and in all his labors and in all his sufferings on behalf of the people of God. This is the reward which was to be theirs and which was to be his too, in the satisfaction and knowledge that his conflicts were not in vain on their behalf. And looking beyond and through all the sufferings of faithful men, we see that which lies behind of the sufferings of Christ. Still suffering, as the head suffers for the body and in the body, for all the pain and trial, disappointment and loss, which is felt by his members down here below. And yet the end of the conflict always in sight. And this is what Paul looked for. And this is the heritage of the people of God. Not in the world to come, but in the world that now is. Even now, just where we are, and just as we are. Imagine yourselves 10 times worse than you are, so far as your worldly affairs are concerned. The doubts and difficulties and trials of life, the burdens and the crosses and the losses. Imagine yourself 10 times worse than you actually are. And this applies to each one of us, that our hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, that is one with the other. Rightly organized church in the spiritual sense should receive the benefit of all the prayers of all the members, all the sympathy and compassion and help which flow from the throne of God down through his people. And we do what we can for those who suffer more than we do, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, from which we perceive the proper place of the preaching of the Word of God in the Lord's congregations. And people say, well, let's have the sermon short and snappy. We're living in modern times. Let's get it over with as soon as possible. We don't mind the singing. Have a few extra hymns. Bring in the solo. Have all kinds of attractions. Make the hour go much faster. People will like it that way and they'll come. Apart from the fact that they won't. And if people don't really like it that way, they soon get wearied of that kind of nonsense. There is no comfort and no help, no assurance in the hour of greatest need, unless it comes through the full knowledge as we now interpret this word, the acknowledgement, the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So you see, we've got to stand up or sit down to sermons on the Holy Trinity, but the mystery of the Godhead. Oh, somebody says, I haven't got the head for all this kind of scientific knowledge and philosophy about God. I'm open to comfort, of course. I'm open to nice little sermons, one or two stories to garnish them, that'll make me feel good. That'll make me go home and have a jolly good cry and feel all the better for it afterwards, and I'm moved with some emotional story or anecdote. Or for the younger people, something exciting, something thrilling. But you know, you don't get any comfort for that kind of thing, really. You may imagine that you do. But the only solid comfort the soul really gets is leaning upon its God. It is having a view of Christ and what God has done for me in Him. And who Christ is, that He should do so much for me. And how absolutely sure is my part in Christ. Because He's not only on the throne now eternally for me, but He is an eternal person. He is God. He is the most glorious object in all creation. Now says Paul, when we get to grips with this, when we get to understanding this, then our hearts will be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He's speaking of knowledge, of understanding, lying at the basis of all true comfort. There's a kind of comfort, of course, which people get, which is not built upon anything at all, unless it be mere sentiment. They couldn't tell you just what they have got, but somebody said something, whether from the pulpit or some other means, and they felt really good after it. Made them think, don't you know? What they think about may be another matter. You can't have any solid comfort and assurance without knowledge, without understanding. You must know your God to trust in Him fully. You must be absolutely confident in Him, in His character and what He's doing, so that even if you can't see Him working, or He doesn't seem to work the way you want Him to work, or the only way that you think is going to help you and do anything for you, you know Him so well that you will trust everything in His hands, knowing that He doeth all things well. Now then, you can't have this confidence in God unless you know something about Him, unless it is in the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement, the full, complete knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So that the more you know of God in Christ, the more you will be sure that your sins are forgiven and atoned for. The more you'll be able to repel every fear and doubt and dread which the tempter may cast upon your soul. You'll be able to say, "Stand off, Satan. I've heard it all before. But one drop of my Saviour's blood is the answer to all that you have to say. I know him. I know my God. And nothing can shake me. Is it possible to get there? Well, of course. This is what Paul was labouring for. Is it easy to get there? Ah, that's another matter. It was as easy as all that, then Paul wouldn't say, what great conflict I have for you. What agony and striving and wrestling. Before ever that sermon came forth from my lips, says Paul, if you knew what lay behind that sermon. It wasn't just a last minute effort. A few scattered thoughts brought together by somebody who's got a ready tongue and a witty mind. But no, the conflict, the hours spent in pondering, in meditation, in prayer, in wrestling. No, faith is never intended to be an easy thing. It is, of course, a very simple thing, as all the greatest things always are. There is a simplicity in faith. But let nobody say it's an easy thing to exercise or to come by. A great deal depends upon what you know and how you know it. The full assurance of understanding. But Paul says more. He says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The man who has an understanding mind on eternal things is the wealthiest man upon earth. That other man by his business acumen or by his doubtful ways in the making of money quickly has attained to the position which he has reached as a dominant force, maybe in business, in industry, in commerce, and dies very often a premature death, leaving his millions behind, principally to the government. Was never a rich man at all, unless, of course, along with his riches, he also was rich in faith. And faith is a rather rare commodity in the higher flights of society. It was so in the Apostle Paul's day. He wrote to the Corinthians, he says, you see your calling, brethren, that is, take a look round your congregation, O ye Corinthians. Have a look at yourselves and sort out amongst yourselves how many rich men there are, how many aristocratic men, how many leading political men in Corinth there are in your congregation. Oh, I know you're quite a large congregation. For the Lord said, I have much people in this city. But you see from your own calling, as you go down the pews and look at this one and that, and you know all their faces, and something of their circumstances, you know they're all just like you are. Ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, not many rich in this world's good, not many distinguished, but God hath chosen the weak things of the world, the things which are despised, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul wasn't a rich man. He seems to have had only one suit of clothes. We are doing much better than Paul did in this world. Maybe he would have it so too. He wanted everybody to be as poor as he was. But oh, how rich. He says, as poor, yet making many rich. wonderful that, as having nothing, but possessing all things. Marvelous, isn't it? It was a rich man who came and said, now you be content with what you've got, the riches of understanding. You say, hey, it's easy for him to talk, isn't it? He's got everything. He's telling us just to be content with what we've got when he's got everything. Which is a poor man, a man with nothing, who is making us rich with his words, who says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. It is recognized in any decent philosophic quarters, of course, that the man who is intelligent, who can read books, real books, and take them in, who can ponder upon the wonders of history, who can read the records of the past, whose life is taken up with the most valuable of intellectual pursuits. It is recognized that this man has something which money can't buy, which all the power in this world can't take away from him. And we're not talking about religious things, we're talking about intellectual things, poetry, philosophy. How much more when what we're understanding and studying and gaining the full knowledge of is the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. You see where the emphasis in Paul's ministry lies. He had such riches as filled his whole soul and life with the beauty and the glory of it. Unto me, he said, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach amongst you Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I wonder what it was he had in mind. Can we give a name to it? The riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of the full assurance of understanding, in the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Well, we shan't go far this morning, and that goes without saying, but let us make a start somewhere. Let us note that Paul's language is such that the very language has been a mystery to some of the greatest of theological minds. And they're not agreed to this day how we should read these simple words. The acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Because apparently there's a grammatical difficulty, a verbal difficulty, in the very language which Paul wrote. And amongst the manuscripts, more ancient or more recent as the case may be, there has been produced in the course of time a variety of readings. That is, there's been slight alterations here and there in order to accommodate grammar to what they think is the meaning that the apostle had in view. But I abide by the received text. If you want to know what that is, well, it's the text from which we've got our authorized version. That's the authentic text. Make no mistake about that. I believe in the providence of God We've got just exactly what Paul wrote. And I'm satisfied with it. More than satisfied. Now, word acknowledge was a much greater word at the time this Bible was translated than it is today, because words have changed, if not their meaning, sometimes their innermost value. They become attenuated, that is, thinned out in the course of time, so that they don't mean quite so much as they used to mean when our fathers used them. But this word acknowledgement is not simply a bowing to the fact of truth and saying, yes, we acknowledge this as being true. It is that, of course, there's more than that. It's the inward grasp of that knowledge. It's the fullness of that knowledge being possessed by us in all its riches. The acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now this, that Paul is saying, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. I won't weary you by telling you how the grammatical difficulty has arose or arisen or where exactly it lies. It's enough to know this, that in the opinion of men who are qualified to judge, what Paul is saying is this, that the entire mystery of God, even the Father, is unfolded in Christ. That's what it means. The entire mystery of God, the Godhead, but the Father in particular, as the fount of deity, as the point from which all flows, from whom the Son takes his image and likeness and inheritance. All living, of course, and not detached from the Father. But all that the Father is, he gives to the Son and bestows upon him. And so it's the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. What other way could you say it? But there's a depth of meaning in these words, which after we have said it in the simplicity of language, we shall be all our lifetime wondering at and marveling at, and all eternity too, because this will be the theme of eternity, the mystery of God and the Father and Christ. You say, where did the Holy Spirit come? I thought there were three persons in the Godhead. Indeed. That mystery of the Holy Spirit lies in another word which is in our text. The word love, being knit together in love. I know that this is not a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. It's not intended to be. But the Spirit of God is the Spirit of love. The mystery of God is the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father. And that love is one, because the Spirit is one. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. And yet, because he is the Spirit of both, he is an independent person in the Godhead. And the means by which the Father and the Son convey themselves to each other in a never beginning and a never ending act of eternal and divine love. Hence Paul elsewhere speaks of the love of the Spirit. Well, you say, I don't understand all this. All right, neither do I. But I'm beginning to understand it. You say, I can't see what value it is to me. No? That's a pity. Because you must have some idea of God in your mind. Some idea of Christ. If it isn't a genuine idea, if it isn't a true idea, you're certainly missing a great deal, to put it no further than that. And for 2,000 years, the Church of Christ has been told these things by great men, by ordinary men, by books, by hymns, by every means which is open to the human mind. The Lord has been telling us about these things, and we've no right to be ignorant. If we are ignorant, it's because we do not give ourselves to the love of the truth. Well, there's something in this which makes me feel at rest in Christ, which robs death and the grave of all its terrors and horrors, which guarantees to my soul eternal life, which makes me, as it were, feel within myself the fact of immortality, that makes me glad to be alive and to be a man. I don't mean a male person. I mean man in the sense that men and women all belong to mankind. Man in the generic term which describes the species. I'm glad to be a man. I may dare say it, I'm proud to be a man. Our scientists may say, well, we came from the brute and we're going back there again. They can say what they like. But God made me in his own image. And the proof of that is that I have within myself the capacity to know and to understand the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. No amount of scientific evolution would ever produce that, would ever give me that advantage. Indeed, the whole history of scientific evolution has now proved beyond any question at all that it's the high road to atheism, and worse, the high road to immorality, to the destruction of commandments, to the destruction of the Bible and of the Word of God, and to the destruction, if it were possible, of the Christian Church itself. Very, very important that we should give ourselves to the knowledge of these things. And you say, well, it's beyond me. If it is beyond you, it's your own fault. It is really. I don't want to be hard upon anybody, but it's your own fault. You haven't started to think about it. Or if you started to think, you haven't been concerned to pursue it. You'll be more concerned with the telly and the echo than you have with the Bible and the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You see, as Paul says, he couldn't get this knowledge over either, except with great conflict and trial and hardship. How do you expect to receive it? Just as easy as that? No, no. You'll only understand and know what you actually experience. When trial, which we all have, some people think they've got it worse than others, but they don't know. You don't know what other people are suffering. When trial, not for trial's sake, has been endured and turned to account in faith. But we are not complaining of our lot, O Lord. Thy wisdom, thy grace, and the more trial, the more joy. the more peace, the more glory, the more understanding and acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That's the road of great conflicts, the road of much patience, the road of much anxious pursuit of an understanding unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So you see, we can't make it any easier. We'll try to make our words as simple and plain to be understood as is possible, for that's only reasonable. But the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And unless those ingredients are in your conflict won't avail you much. You go on like ordinary people out in the world, who either endure their lot, or complain of their lot, or endure and complain. In the end, drop into the grave, without light, without hope. It was my privilege to speak to an old lady of 91 years this week. So for the first time in my life, I don't suppose I shall see her again. Sad, sad. A woman with a religious background, I won't say what it is, it's not what you think it is. Something unusual. And yet, with no real hope, no confidence, either there is a God, or there is an eternity, or whether the grave ends all, just that at 91. A woman with a fresh mind. You could take 25 years off her age and say she's just as sprightly as that. A woman of understanding, of travelling. How many are there like that in the world? Oh dear friends, great are your privileges and opportunities in the house of God and in the family of God, to obtain that which so many are dropping into the grave without, knowing that they must die, but all is blackness and darkness ahead of them. They have no knowledge, no assurance, no confidence in anything after living 9 decades in this world. Oh, how great are our privileges. There is here in the word of God for you and for me that means by which our hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Shall we leave it there, because the time seems to indicate that? There's enough here to keep us going for 2 or 3 months, I think. But we must take things just as they come, mustn't we? There's always another day. Please God. Always a further opportunity. Shall we prepare our hearts in the time that remains for us, we may with new hearts and minds and new interests apply ourselves to eternal things, the highest of all knowledge, the point of all the striving and the thought of the best men who ever lived, the mystery of God, of the Father and of Christ. This is the key to all things, the key to holiness, the key to knowledge, the key to new life, the key to faith, the key to heaven and the eternal glory. Amen. We'll close by singing 100. Thou great Redeemer, dying Lamb, we love to hear of thee. No music's like thy charming name, nor half so sweet can be. 100.